Well, good morning, y'all. Okay, first things first, those are not real people on screen. Okay, don't try to find yourself. I told you I'm trying to use a little AI to make a few images that might help with sermons here or there, and it generated that one for me. So none of you is represented there, I promise. We are in 1 Peter, and we have reached chapter 3, right? That portion of scripture with which many a preacher approaches fear and trepidation. Guys, there isn't any reason to be so. So if you have come here this morning thinking, oh man, a preacher's going to bring it this morning, like, I'm just going to tell you, as I always do, what the Word of God says. And we're going to wrestle with these words, and we're going to try to make sense of them first intellectually and then in a way that we can apply to our lives. Also, I always felt like as a youngster myself, anytime we got to a sermon that was about husbands or about wives or about whatever, I just sort of tuned out. Like, I'm not a husband, I'm not a wife, whatever, right? Well, fear not. These things are, of course, applicable to nearly everybody. Statistically, almost everybody ends up getting married. So little people, a little Bethany, wherever you are, Bethany, like someday you're probably, I hate to say it, I really would rather you just stay with me the rest of your life, but the likelihood is that you're going to leave me and get married, right? It's going to happen, so pay attention, right? And moreover, our portion of Scripture goes beyond husbands and wives and talks in verse 8 about all of us. And so there's something for all of us here, I'm certain. Anyway, as is our habit, I'd like to read these words, and I'd love it if you would rise while I do so. I'm in the ESV. If you're in another translation, you should be able to follow along pretty okay. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reads, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Lord God, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand. And God, I pray that we would leave here this morning with something to chew on a little bit, something to wrestle with, something that pokes at us and convicts us, something that encourages us, that we would leave here this morning later today thoughtful and prayerful and changing. God, I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat, y'all. Okay, living your faith within the family. And of course, obviously, if it isn't obvious by now, by the family, I mean not only within the walls of your own home, your immediate family, but also, as we saw beginning in verse 8, the us, the collective, the church family, right? And so we've got some principles and ideas that are going on in here. We have been looking in 1 Peter at three big overarching principles. Today is most especially that Christian living that we'll be highlighting. But we've been talking about the way that Christians hope. I've made the point many times, I hope you're picking up on it by now, all people experience hope, all people experience suffering, all people live their lives. So what's so different about this Christian? Well, there's a difference in Christian hope and in Christian suffering and in Christian living. So the Bible is not merely calling you to suffer. It's calling you to suffer as a Christian. And the Bible is not merely saying to you, be hopeful, but to have Christian hope. And the Bible is certainly not saying to you, you do you, right? Live your life however you see fit. Do whatever makes you happy. Follow your heart. Some of the absolute worst advice, and it's so common. Guys, please, kids, I know you hear this everywhere. Do not follow your heart. Man, that will lead you to pain. It will lead you to long-term misery. It will lead you away from Christ. And it could well lead you to a path to hell. It's just terrible, terrible advice. So to live as a Christian is to live according to His standards and His calling, and we see some of that in today's text. Last time around, I asked you to consider not letting your rights get in the way of the gospel. And so we talked about slaves and masters, and we talked about our power dynamics where every one of us is subject to somebody, an employer, the governor, whatever it might be. We're all subject to various people. And I know, I understand that here in the United States we have rights, we have a republic, we have a constitution, etc., yes. But let's always put the gospel ahead of those things. It's what Paul talks about, right? Paul talks about setting aside those things that he has the right to do within Christ for the sake of brothers and sisters, for the sake of the gospel, that by any means he might win some, right? So let's make sure that we're doing that. And then I challenged us all to think through this pattern of Jesus, who when he was reviled did not return fire, that he committed no sin, that he did not threaten, that he simply continued to trust in the Lord God Almighty. And that pattern still holds true for us. Do you wrestle with those things? I hope you continually wrestle with those things in your life. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about the great truth that you can be a Christian for a really long time and be reading something, listening to a sermon, and all of a sudden realize, oh wow, this thing that I have been doing in my life is sin. Like, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I had no, and suddenly the Lord convicts you and breaks through that barrier that you had put up, erected within your own heart and mind, and you realize, wow, this is sin. And so I hope that as you're reading through 1 Peter, that you're thinking on it and praying on it and reading through it multiple times and not just coming here and hearing it once and then forgetting when you leave the parking lot. I hope that you're continuing to wrestle with, am I doing what the Word is calling me to do here? When people revile me, do I just immediately fire back? Or do I think first and foremost about the gospel? Well, our text today is broken up into three basic chunks, right? And I wanted to talk about those chunks as a whole before we dive into the details, because if you look at that list on screen, you might think to yourself, there's a little imbalance here, right? Why do the scriptures have six verses specifically addressing wives and then just one fleeting little line to men, to husbands specifically, and then kind of a larger chunk again relating to the lot of us? Well, I mean, if you look at the way that the text is laid out and the way that Paul addresses these is the same as the way Peter addresses these, he's saying things to people who are in the positions of power a little bit and to the people who are not a lot bit. In other words, he doesn't say anything in this passage. Peter doesn't say anything in last week's passage about masters, about those people who are in positions of authority. He talks exclusively to those people who are under that authority. He could have strictly here given six verses about wives and not said anything about husbands, but it's critically important, as we'll see, that he does address the role of a husband, because otherwise people would think, well, as a husband, I guess I just live the way culture lives. No, definitely not, as we'll see. So don't read too much into that. This is not saying, as some have made it out to be, that, well, you know, women, they just need extra instruction because, no, stop, right? There's nothing. Over the years of Christian history, there have been groups that have popped up and said, well, you know, women are just like, you know, they're more easily led astray. You know, Eve was the one that was led astray. And, you know, you women, you're just like morally weaker. You know, just stop. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that that's the case. In fact, it's often been observed, it certainly is true in our culture, that especially young women tend to take their faith far more seriously than young men do. I've said many a time from this very pulpit, look around culture at people in their 20s, you're going to find a whole lot more godly young women than you will godly young men. Fellas, break that pattern, right? please break that pattern. Our Puritan ancestors, they remarked, the founding fathers and those people, they generally believed that women were more morally virtuous. They generally believed that it was easier for women to be moral and ethical and pure than for men, right? And that's not true either. We are all of us broken sinners. So do not read too much into the fact that there are six verses here specifically addressing wives. Okay, so having said that, let's deal with some of the myth and some of the truth in this passage. So these six verses, likewise, number one, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That absolutely, positively does not mean that wives live in the same relationship to their husbands as slaves do to their masters. It absolutely does not mean that. Some have tried to say so. Peter said back there in chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. And now he says, likewise, wives, be subject to... No, that likewise is just a connective. In the Greek language, it's just a cute little connector word. It doesn't have any weight. It's not saying, just like that, you should... Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, right? So likewise, don't read anything into that. It's a nice little connective word. And you see the same word down there in verse 7. Likewise, husbands. Just a nice little flow word. It keeps the text moving on. Do not read too much into it. So the idea here, please note, is that wives, you are to be subject to your own husbands. You are absolutely not slaves to your own husbands. And notice as well, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself in the text, but husbands, there's nothing in here that talks about you being obligated to make sure that your wife is subject to you, right? So husbands, it is not your job to bring the hammer down and make sure that your wife is being properly subject to you. No, there's nothing in here to that effect. Ladies, your responsibility, if you are a wife, is to be subject to your own husband. Let's admit as well here, this is to your own husband, to no other man, right? You are not in any way, unless your name is Carmen, you are not in any way subject, well, Carmen Hyde, you are not in any way, shape, or form subject to me, right? Other than as an elder of this assembly. This is about husbands and wives. This is not about all men and all women. And then I also want to give you, kids, you'll like this word. You like big words, kids? Some of you guys like big words, right? You're going to write this one down. Sam's going to write it down. I want you to think through this morning. There's a big fancy word. It's called ontology, right? It's all O's, O-N-T-O. You can spell it, Sam. Yeah, I believe in you. You can do it. Ontology, not to be confused with oncology. That's cancer studies. Ontology is the big fancy word we give to the concept of essence. So in theological studies, we talk about God and his ontology. And then we also talk about, usually we say economy, but like his roles. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are ontologically equal. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Ontology, essence, right? On the other hand, the Father, Son, and Spirit carry out different roles within the life of the church, within the universe, etc. That doesn't mean, so for example, and this is important, I know you're going, theology, preacher, what are you doing? Hear me out. Because Christ, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily submits to the will of the Father in heading to the cross, does that make him in some way inferior to the Father? Your answer better be no. Because the scriptures are abundantly clear that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equally God. We read those words in the Nicene Creed. God, of very God, begotten, not made, right? So the fact that the Son and the Spirit seem in scripture to voluntarily submit to the will of the Father, that has nothing to do with ontology, with essence. Wives, the fact that the Bible calls you to voluntarily submit to your husbands has nothing to do with your worth. It has nothing to do with your value. It's not in any way, shape, or form saying that you are inferior or less or other. It's just simply saying that there are differences between husbands and wives. And so let's get rid of this silly idea that's out there in some circles that wives are just supposed to do whatever their husbands say, no matter what. They're essentially slaves, that the husband always gets his way. It's stop. Absolutely, positively not what our text is saying. But our text is saying, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Okay. Well, first of all, there's some reasons given why. The text continues, so that even if some do not obey the word. So he's talking about Christian women who might be married to non-Christian men. So even if some, your husbands, your non-Christian husbands, don't obey the word of God, that is, they don't want to hear about the gospel, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So it is true that godly living speaks powerfully of the gospel, right? Godly living speaks powerfully of the gospel. I don't know what it is about us, we humans. It's something to do with our sin nature. We don't like hearing painful truths from the closest people to us. We will listen to other people tell us those things, right? How many couples have had an argument, a disagreement, and one has said to the other something that is true, but it wasn't well received. And then they go to counseling, and the counselor says exactly the same thing, and it's received just fine. That's a common trait of us. It has to do with our sin nature, I'm sure. We just don't want to hear. It's why the Bible reminds us that wounds from a friend are better than kisses from an enemy, right? We don't like hearing those things. But the reality is, ladies, if you are married to an unchristian man, he's probably not going to want to, probably, no guarantees here, but he's probably not going to want to hear the gospel from your lips. But he will see it from your life. He can see it from the godly character with which you live. So that even if some do not obey the word, and you notice the cute little play on words here? If some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So it is absolutely true that the way you conduct yourselves within your marriage speaks powerfully of the gospel. If married Christian couples, if you are regularly seen by your friends and neighbors in ways that are not becoming, in ways that are not fitting of the scriptures, if, for example, your neighbors in your neighborhood know you as the angry couple, if they know you as the couple that shouts at each other all the time, if they know you as the couple that never wants to do anything with anybody, you know, in the neighborhood or whatever, all of those things speak really negatively of the power of the gospel. But if the neighborhood knows you, your coworkers know you, your friends know you as this couple that, man, they're not putting on an act, they have their problems, but they resolve them graciously. And they hold themselves to the high standards. And what these are important things, guys. And this might lead, ladies, if you are married to an unchristian person, this might well lead to your unbelieving husband becoming a believer. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Respectful and pure conduct. So there's nothing in these two verses, ladies, that say you simply absolutely have to do every single thing that your husband says ever. And we actually even know that implicitly within this text. Did y'all know this? Probably didn't. In the world that this is written to, in the world of ancient Rome, it was basically mandatory that if a woman married a man, whatever religion he was, she is now. It's just how it was. It was 100% culturally expected that if you married a man who was a particularly big fan of, you know, I don't know, pick a Roman god, you know, if he's a particularly big fan of Venus, then you're supposed to join him in the temple worship of Venus. If you met a man and married a man who was Jewish, Roman culture said, well, congratulations, ladies, you're now Jewish. Like, that's what you're supposed to do. Christianity was different. Romans didn't like Christians. So what Peter is saying here does not include absolute, total, no matter what, obedience, because he's absolutely not telling these women that they should abandon Christ and go to their pagan husband's religion. They're living, these women that he's talking to are living in constant disobedience, to their husband's religion. And they're supposed to do so in a way that is respectful and pure. So don't turn your back on Jesus. Ladies, if your husband ever asks you to do something that is ungodly, don't. Goodness, no. Children, if your parents ever ask you to do something that is ungodly, don't. Employees, if your boss ever asks you to do something that is ungodly, don't. Right? That principle runs throughout Scripture to people who are in power versus people who are not. People who are subject, do not Do not forget that you are always subject to the High King of Heaven first. Moreover, please note in our passage here, there's nothing in here that says, ladies, you have to absolutely, positively obey your husband all the time, even if he asks you to do things that are not wicked. There's nothing in here that you are not a slave. Okay, but you are called to be subject to your own husband. So wrestle with, please, and it'd be a great conversation for you to have with your husband. What does that look like in our marriage? How does that work it out? Like this modern American idea that marriages are 50-50 partnerships, it's not particularly biblical, guys. Husbands, you are called to lead, and we'll get to you in a minute here. You are called to lead. You are not called to crack a whip. You are not called to be a taskmaster. But you are called to lead. And what does that look like in your marriage? You're going to have to wrestle with that. Pro tip, those of you who are not married yet, have those conversations before you get married, right? Those are among the things, yeah, do fun, you know, goofy things, go get ice cream together and watch a movie, whatever, fine. But talk about the big stuff. Talk about things like this. What is that going to look like? Okay. Next on our list, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So myth number two, ladies can't wear nice things. And people have done this. There are entire traditions. You know this, right? There are entire Christian traditions that say, ladies, y'all can't wear jewelry. Mm-mm, can't do it. Nope, nope, nope. One tradition, so we had some friends in one of those traditions some years ago, kind of parted ways long ago, but we've had some friends, and as I recall, Carmen will have to correct me later, as I recall, I don't think they even wore wedding rings, right? Yeah, but a fancy watch. That's not jewelry. That's a functional thing. It's not jewelry. So you can have yourself a nice, fancy, pretty watch, but not a ring. Come on. Right? What? What is that all about? There are whole traditions that would say, women, you're really not supposed to wear makeup. Makeup's bad. Don't wear makeup. There are whole traditions that would say, fancy hair, nope, don't do it, don't braid. Hang on, wait, what actually is being said in here in this text? So do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on gold jewelry, clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. So if Peter is trying to say what some people want him to be saying, then I suppose he's saying he shouldn't wear anything. But he's definitely not saying that. Right? This word for adorning means the wearing of things. So he's absolutely not saying there's never a time or a place for you to do your hair up pretty. There's never a time or a place for you to wear, gold earrings or whatever it might be. In their culture of the time, it was a pretty normal way for wealthy women to look down their noses upon everybody else by just wearing what we would consider to be obscene amounts of gold and whatnot. So basically they could just flex on the rest of society and say, look how rich I am and how poor you are. And ladies, I would give you that advice. I say never, never. If you are putting on the jewelry that you're putting on to make other people look up to you or to look down on other people, you are in sin. Don't do that. If you are dressing the way you are dressing to get the physical attention of men, not your husband, you are in sin. Don't do that. But I would say the same thing to men, right? Fellas, if you're wearing that that cut-off shirt out there so that everybody be like, wow, man, his arms are so big. No. No, 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 right? We are all of us called to a humility and a modesty that is biblical, which doesn't mean that fellas get to wear all the gold chains and ladies don't get to wear. No, 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 that's simply not what our text is saying. The text is comparing two different ideas. Real beauty comes from godly character. Real beauty comes from godly character. That's the heartbeat of this passage. And you can try to dress that up all you want, and it isn't going to change anything. Fellas, young men who are unmarried, be far more interested in the godly character of the women that you are pursuing than the jewelry they wear or the hairstyle that they have or whatever else it might be. And I know that's not an easy message, young men, because your brains are hardwired to think, ooh, she's pretty. Okay, I know that. I was young a long time ago, too. But trust me, fellas, far, far more valuable is godly character. And ladies, that's the advice that you're being given. Adorn yourself with a hidden person of the heart, that imperishable beauty. Oh, okay, now we're getting to a point here. The stuff that you wear is perishable. The hairstyles are perishable. Fashion is perishable inside of months sometimes. As a high school teacher, man, ladies, if you are not currently a teenager, be glad you are not. Because, man, you could like break your neck turning your head quickly enough to keep up with all the fashion changes and trends. Those girls at my school that are interested in being trendy and fashionable, I'm positive they have to buy entirely new pants like every 3 months. Because how high up they go, wide they are, or skinny they are, like just constantly changing. Beauty standards are perishable. That which we consider to be most lovely or most attractive, it's changing all the time. Hairstyles all the time. Those of you old enough, my age, remember that it used to be all the rage for ladies to like tease out the hair in the front and spray it. And it was just like this thing in the front, right? I used to enjoy just kind of hitting those with my hand. I don't think that's coming back. Who knows? Maybe. Maybe it'll come back. Beauty standards are perishable. Jewelry is perishable. Quite frankly, your hair is perishable. Your figure is perishable. Your beautiful pearly white teeth, perishable. All those things. On the other hand, there is an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Would your husband describe you as having a gentle and quiet spirit? Would your husband describe you as respectful and pure? I'm not terribly interested in how other people would describe you. Other people, ladies, don't know you like your husband knows you. Would your husband describe you as respectful and pure, as gentle and quiet? These things are precious in the sight of God. This is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Okay, more proof that this isn't talking about jewelry. We know empirically that Old Testament people wore jewelry. So you can, ladies, wear jewelry. This is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting. Ooh, okay. So truth number two, submission sometimes includes obedience. Look, we are called wives. You are called in verse 1 to be subject. Now you are called in verse 5 to submit. And then look at verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So again, there's nothing in Scripture that means, ladies, you absolutely always have to simply do whatever your husband says no matter what. No, that's not a thing. But it is true that submission sometimes means obedience. And if you have, ladies, a godly husband seeking to lead you in godly ways, hopefully obeying those principles that he lays out in your life is not a burden. Fellas, don't make them burdensome. You are not the ruler of your wife. You're the husband of your wife. You are not the slave master of your wife. You are the husband of your wife. And I remind you, I said this a minute ago, I'll keep saying it, there's nothing in Scripture, fellas, that says you get to enforce this kind of behavior. So if you don't think your wife is being properly subject to you, that does you don't have the authority biblically to bring some sort of a hammer down upon her. That's not a thing. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And what I love about this next passage, this next verse here, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, that's a reference to Genesis 18, where there's just this like really casual little thing. The two of them are almost having a bit of a spat, Abraham and Sarah, about her becoming a mother at old age, and she's sort of beside herself, and she's like, what? And Abraham, you're old, and I'm old. And even in that moment, that just very real, very gritty moment, she refers to him with a title of respect. Doesn't mean Lord like slave and master. It's just a generic title of respect. So let me ask you this, ladies, and I'm going to ask you two husbands. In the tense moments of life, in the like slightly gritty moments of life, when life squeezes you, when your marriage squeezes you, what comes out of you? Is it respectful terms? Or are there ugly terms? Do foul and ugly things become? Do you, instead of referring to your wife as honey or sweetie, do you begin to refer to her with foul, dark, cruel things? Ladies, same thing, same question. How do you refer to your husband in those tense moments? Because here's Abraham and Sarah in what kind of felt like a slightly scratchy moment. There's some uncertainty and there's some confusion and they're not in their best spot. And she still refers to him respectfully. It's just natural for her to do so. And that's the idea. Husbands, wives, it should just be second nature for us to treat one another with respect, to treat with one another with grace, as Sarah does here, Abraham. But it should be pointed out, and I don't want to go back through all the sort of details of Abraham and Sarah's life, but you know the stories, guys. Abraham did sometimes lead his wife into things that did not work out well, and she obeyed him. She followed. And sometimes there was consequence of that, sometimes painful. But she obeyed and she followed. I know there was consequences for Abraham too, for sure. So fellas, don't take this as me saying, you just get to do whatever you want. You're the king of your castle and the wife is the servant. No, no, no. That's not at all what's being said here. As we'll see, I know I keep teasing it. Verse 7's coming, ladies. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, ladies, wives, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Remember to whom Peter is writing. He started out writing to women knowing that some of them have non-Christian husbands. And knowing that those non-Christian husbands could sometimes be pretty frightening. Right? Marriages today, ladies, some people end up married to drunks. Some people end up married to drug addicts. Some people end up married to men who just have a violent tendency within them. Some people end up married to men who have wandering eyes. There's ugly darkness out there, particularly if you're married to a non-Christian man. They're frightening things out there. And Peter commends these women and says, don't fear anything that is frightening. Just do good. Obey God. Follow God. Put your trust in Him. Remember chapter 2? Jesus continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. So you, wives, if you do find yourselves married to someone who is not in Christ, live the gospel and do not be afraid, because the High King of Heaven is the Lord your God. In so doing, you are the children of Sarah and all these other great women of the past. So, there's some absolute myths, there's some nonsense that's bouncing around about these passages, but there's some uncomfortable truths too. So let me just say it, guys, the idea of what was called egalitarianism is just not biblical, right? The Bible says men and women complement one another. Husbands and wives complement one another. That is, they bring different skills, they bring different talents, they bring different abilities, different sensitivities to the marriage. And they're therefore not exactly just duplicates of one another. That's not a thing. We know this empirically, right? For the vast majority of marriages, women tend to be far more nurturing of their children. Fathers tend to be far more rub some dirt on it of their children. And you know what? Kids need both of those things. Kids need that anchor that is dad, who just doesn't let things ruffle him and doesn't take any, takes it all in strides, whatever, move on. And kids need mom, a shoulder to cry on, right? Now, in some cases, maybe those roles are switched. That's okay, too. Kids need both of those things. Men and women complement one another. And so the idea of egalitarianism, that we are exactly replaceable, we're just the same, just no, we're not. The Bible teaches complementarianism, including the uncomfortable, in our modern culture, idea that wives are to be subject to their own husbands. Now, men, there are two things in here, and there's a lot. I know it's just one verse, but man, guys, there's a lot in here that we need to wrestle with. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's how the ESV translates that. Others translate it a little bit differently. Live with your wives in an understanding way. So what that literally means is live with your wife based on knowledge. Okay? So the word understanding there means based on knowledge. What does that mean? It's got to start with, number one, knowledge of the Word of God. So if you want to be a good, a proper, a godly, and a right husband, you have to have a knowledge of the Scriptures. And you have to be a husband based on the pattern of those same Scriptures. If you actually want to be the husband that God is calling you to be, you have to live with your wife based on knowledge, which must start with knowledge of the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about how I'm supposed to behave myself? What does the Word of God say about conflict resolution? What does the Word of God say about parenting? What does the Word of God say about how we're supposed to handle our money? You need to know these things, husbands and future husbands, based on knowledge. But it can't just end there. You also have to live with your wife based upon knowledge. And that also must mean based upon knowledge of her. You have to know her. Not just about her. That's fairly easy. It's fairly easy to know about a person. But you need to know her. Right? Many a person has made the joke, and there's a lot of truth in it. Ladies, you don't think so, but you're wrong. There's a lot of truth in it. You ladies are complicated compared to us dudes. It's just true. Men are much more straightforward. We are a whole lot less difficult to understand. And it's mostly because you ladies have developed beautiful, wonderful, subtle, super frustrating ways of communicating with each other. You don't know this. Maybe young ladies, maybe you haven't figured this out yet. There's like a secret code among women. And it's made up of like tiny glances and little bitty body posture and things that got said and things that didn't get said. And men are just like, this is how it is. This is why, and I'm not trying to make a joke here, guys, it's true. This is why in middle school, two guys that are buddies, one says something to the other, he doesn't like it, they will beat each other bloody. And next week they're good again. Like, because that level of communication is just very, very blunt and very, very simple. On the other hand, two middle school girls that are beefing with each other, oh my goodness. It turns into this whole drama thing, right? There's something to be said about the male way of dealing with those problems, because it's pretty quick at least. You know, to put it a little bit differently, men are rip the Band-Aid off quick people, and women are, is there a Band-Aid there? I think there's, I'm sure. And we're just going to pull it off, right? So the joke has been made, and there's a lot of truth to it, that it is impossible for men to understand women. And I agree, actually. I do think it is impossible for men to understand women. But the trick is, and you know this, fellas, you have to understand a woman. You do not have to understand all women. Praise God for that. You have to understand a woman. And I'm not just saying that because culture says it. The Bible says this. You are called as a husband to live with your wife based on knowledge, not of women in general, but of your wife. What are the inherent strengths and weaknesses of your wife? Maybe not every wife would take, if you say X, most people would No. Not talking about most people, talking about your wife. How will your wife interpret if you do this or say this? How will your wife feel if you do this or say this, based on understanding what's important to your wife, what holidays are super important to your wife, which ones are not. My marriage has a strange dynamic in that my wife, bless your heart, sweetie, my wife thinks birthdays are maybe the single greatest thing ever, and I think they're dumb. So, and I think that's probably not uncommon in the world of men and women. So, like, how do you deal with that? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We basically ignore my birthday, which makes me more or less happy, and we go out and do all the fun things for hers. Okay. Now, if your marriage isn't like that, fellas, if you think birthdays are awesome, that's weird, but okay, it's all right. If you think birthdays are awesome, go for it. I have decided, incidentally, Carmen, I don't know if I've told you this or not, I have decided that if I should live to 80, I feel like celebrating birthdays at that point is relevant, right? So, like, I made it. 81, I made it. 82, I made it. 83, I made it. Okay, right? We can start counting at 80. Other than that, I don't care. So you got to live with your wife based on knowledge. Knowledge of God and of the Scriptures. Got to be starting there. And knowledge of your wife. And that's going to include things that don't matter to you, fellas. It's going to include things that do not matter to you personally, but you need to make them matter to you. Right? Many of you have wives that just really like the Hallmark shows. I don't really like the Hallmark shows. But you know what? If they matter to my wife and they're not ungodly, then we'll participate in some of those things. I've learned an awful lot about embroidery and cross-stitching and sewing machines. I've been called upon to fix our sewing machine multiple times in my life. I have no idea how to use one. Absolutely no idea how to use one. But I've been called upon to fix them now and again. So we are called to live with knowledge of our wives. That means, fellas, that you're going to have to know things and care about things really meaningfully because she does, right? Not necessarily because you do, but because she does, right? So live with your wife based on knowledge in this understanding way and showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, interesting, did you notice he just switched from wife to woman? So here we have a truism. This is not just about marriage. This is a truism that women are the weaker vessel. And all you go, what? Look, guys, it's biology. It's biology. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that women are more sensitive to temptation than men. Nope. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that women are intellectually inferior to men. In fact, ladies, did y'all know this? Like, on average, women are smarter than men. If you do the tests, all the different intelligence tests you want to do, on average, women are smarter than men. The Bible is certainly not saying otherwise. What the Bible is talking about is biology. On average, dudes are between 40 and 50% stronger than women. We just are, right? It's got testosterone. It's got to do with that. It's got to do with fast twitch muscle. It's got to do with all kinds of fancy things. But person for person, men on average are significantly stronger than women, which is one of the reasons why the whole trans sport thing is like frightening, actually, right? Men have a significant physical advantage over women, given them by God to use to protect and defend the women in your life. Fellas, you are physically stronger than the women in your life because God is asking you to protect and to defend them when called upon. Now, women, I'm not saying you can't protect yourselves. I'm not saying you are, you know, sad or whatever. But I am saying the reality is, if a full-grown man wants to harm a woman, he's probably going to be able to. And fellas, part of your biology is literally given you by God to defend and to protect. So, he admonishes them, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, to show honor to them. Not, oh, we're so much stronger than you, right? Yay, you can do more push-ups than a woman. Okay, what are you using that strength for, fellas? Dear husbands and future husbands, are you using your physical strength to provide for your family, to protect your family, to defend your family, to put in the long and grueling hours at the factory or on the job site or in the office or wherever it might be to provide for your family? That's how you use your biological advantage to honor your wife and your daughters, should you have any. That's what he's talking about here. So, fellas, we're supposed to be using our minds, knowledge of God and of our wife, and our bodies, this physical advantage, this physical vessel that God has given us. Now, ladies, I don't want to leave you out of here. You know that you have some advantages over men too, right? I already gave you one. You are on average smarter than men. It's true. You are also on average, fellas, you know this. You don't want to admit this, but you know this. It is actually biologically demonstrated that women's brains are better at color than men's. Now, most men, like me, there's like 8 colors, I think. I'm pretty sure that's it. I think it's like about 8 colors, right? But really, truly, y'all know, this is a true story. Y'all know that color, we see it in our culture, there's this color, right? That it's a greenish-bluish kind of color. And it's been a very popular color over the years. It's this greenish-bluish color. Once upon a time, my wife and I had a car that was that color. And I drove that into a car parts place because I needed to get something for it. And I walked up to the counter and I said, I need parts for my Mercury Tracer. And he goes, you know, which body style is it? And I'm like, I don't know what it's called. It's that green one out there. And he said, oh yeah, the green one out there. He goes, you know, every woman that comes in here calls that thing blue. And every man that comes in here calls that thing green. And so for a long time, I was like, oh, it's green. And then I read the research and went, women's brains are better at this. You know what? It's probably blue. It's just a reality. There are all kinds of little ways in which the male brain and the female brain differ from one another. In the way we process information, in the way we perceive things, and the outcomes that we get. So ladies, don't hear the Bible saying that you are somehow, you know, dealt a bad hand, right? Highest, maybe on the list, is that you have this incredible superpower. You have this remarkable, marvelous ability to nurture new life within your womb that I don't care who out there in pop culture tells you otherwise, dudes don't have, right? That's just not that complicated. But you have this incredible superpower among all the others. So husbands, are you living based on knowledge and using your bodies properly? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, we are equal heirs in Christ. There's not going to be in heaven like an exclusive club for male Christians that feed. No, we are all of us heirs of this grace of life. And then this really important little expression here, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's got to be providence. Nobody planned it. We couldn't possibly have. But did you notice that the reading from the confession this morning addresses exactly that same thing? Did you pick it up when Brody was up here reading those words? That sin in our lives drives something in between us and the face of God. And so here we go, husbands. If you don't treat your wives in a way based on knowledge and honor them in physical ways, if you're not doing those things, then you're going to fall into sin, and that sin is going to interfere with between you and the face of God. It's going to interfere with your prayer life. Ooh, whoa, preacher. Yeah, these are big, important things. Being a godly husband, being a godly wife, these are big, important things. As is, verse 8, finally all of you, okay? Once again, don't go trying to find yourself in that picture. Those are not real people, okay? Although as I looked through it, a few of them do look like a few of you, but it's purely coincidental. Finally, all of you, all of us. So we move from the immediate family inside the walls of your home to the walls of this space, us as a church family. Finally, all of you. And then he's going to give five specific commands, none of which is particularly easy. And he's just going to kind of rattle them off. He says that within the context of the church, each Christian should be harmonious. That's what that have unity in mind. That word means harmonious. We are to live in harmony. We are to be sympathetic. We are to show brotherly love. We're supposed to be tenderhearted, that is kind. And we're supposed to be humble. So if we're supposed to be those things within the walls of the church as a church family, surely we're also supposed to be those things as husbands and wives. And surely we're also supposed to be those things as daughters and sons and as friends and neighbors. We're called, in other words, all of us, oldest to youngest, to live in harmony with other Christians, to be sympathetic, to be loving, to be kind, and to be humble. What does that look like? Well, verse 9 reminds us of some chapter 2 stuff. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 22? He said, Jesus committed no sin. In verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he was suffering, he didn't threaten, but he just continued trusting the one who judges. So now he repeats himself here. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So we're supposed to be these five things. And I find that kind of interesting as I was reading through this, the Greek text. Your English, your ESV says, finally, all of you have unity. If you got a really good study Bible, it'll tell you that the word have is not actually there. And in Greek, whenever there's not a verb, the verb is assumed to be. So what the text is saying, what Peter has written is, be united in mind. Be sympathetic. Be loving, be kind, be humble. Okay, you could say have unity, but like this is about who we are. It's not something that we like grab a hold of and paint ourselves with. Okay, today I'm going to be kind. I'm going to have kindness. No, you're supposed to be kind. So like Sarah and Abraham in that kind of tense moment when life squeezed their marriage a little bit, good things came out. That's what's supposed to be normal for us. When life squeezes you, when church life squeezes you, and it will if it hasn't yet. Look, I love this church family. I love y'all. But we annoy each other now and again. It's going to happen, sometimes more. If you've been in this church long enough, you've seen some of those things. All churches have some like, yee, kind of moments. And we've had some of those. How do we handle those? Within this, we're supposed to be harmonious, sympathetic, loving, kind, and humble. And when we're not, that's when we have problems as churches. And when we have problems as churches, the solution is follow the example of Jesus, be harmonious, sympathetic, loving, kind, and humble. Why? For to this you were called. Ooh, calling. Okay, so calling as wives, calling as husbands, calling as all of us. To this we were called that you may obtain a blessing. What is this blessing that he's talking about? Well, he goes on, and he's going to quote from some scripture in the Old Testament. He's going to say, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what is this blessing that he's talking about? Well, first things first, let me just ask you, all y'all, do you want to love life? Would you like to love life? Would you like to see good days? Let me give you a little secret. Loving life and seeing good days is not about what happens to you. It's not. Good days. I've seen those bumper stickers. You've seen them? Maybe you have one. I don't know. They're popular all of a sudden. I hope something good happens to you today. Guys, if we have eyes to see, good stuff happens to us constantly. All the time. This blessing that he's talking about, if we are the kind of people who are harmonious and sympathetic and loving and kind and humble, we're going to have eyes to see life and its beauty and the goodness in all of our days. Do you want that? Well, the Old Testament continues. Then keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good, like be harmonious, sympathetic, loving, kind, and humble. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So this blessing, whatever this blessing is he's talking about, it's got to do with loving life and good days, and it's got to do with our godly behavior, avoiding that which is evil and turning toward that which is good. And then he says in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer. That's a little Hebrew parallelism, so it's saying the same thing. That is, as we already saw in the confession, and as we already saw back there in verse 7, your prayers are hindered when there is sin that is unrepentant. If you're holding on to sin and you won't confess that and repent that before God, that puts something in between you and the face of God. And it says the same thing here. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. So this blessing that we're talking about has to do with appreciation of life and good days. It has to do with avoiding wickedness and pursuing godliness. It has to do with prayers being heard and answered. Furthermore, he says those ugly words at the end, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's got to do with that. This blessing's got to do with all of those things. So I would submit to you, and you may not agree with me here, not everybody does, but I would submit to you that this blessing he's talking about is here and later. That this blessing that he's talking about is on some level about now. It's already being fulfilled within godly communities, godly churches. That as in this life, as we pursue righteousness and as we avoid wickedness, we appreciate life and we experience good days and our prayers are answered because we're praying for those things that God would have us to pray. And I would also submit to you that this blessing is about the future too. It's about the someday either King Jesus is returning or he's going to take me home first. One way or the other, there is this incredible blessing awaiting us. So why do we live in harmony and sympathy and love and kindness and humility? Why do we not repay evil for evil? Even within the walls of this church, if, and God forbid, but if someone within the walls of this church like intentionally does something wicked towards you, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain this blessing. Right? So let me ask you this. dear Christian. Why? Wives, why should you be subject to your husbands? Why should you submit in a way that even sometimes involves simple obedience? Why, husbands, should you live as a husband with your mind, knowledge of the word and of your wife, and with physically in a way that honors her? Why should we do that? Why, within the walls of this church, should we wrestle to be humble and kind and harmonious? And it can't be, guys, your motivation cannot be because of what you'll get out of it. Your motivation cannot be, right? Wives, do not submit to your husbands because, well, you know, that way he'll buy me flowers. No. No. Within the church, we're not doing things, well, because if I do this, then God will bless me. No, guys, it's got to be because the High King of Heaven calls you to. That's why. That's why we do everything that we do. If your motivation is what you're going to get out of your Christian faith, well, I'm going to suffer through this thing so that I'll get more goodies in the... No, come on. You feel how just dirty that sounds to say? You're turning the High King of Heaven into a cosmic vending machine, into a Santa Claus in the sky. No. We obey, whether we're husbands, wives, or anything else, we obey because the High King of Heaven calls us to. Okay? So chew on these things this week, guys. Wives, future husbands, church, family, all of us. Chew on these things. And as we come back next week, we're going to talk about what does it mean? It's one of the more famous passages in Peter. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. What does that mean, to be prepared to defend the faith? What do we mean by that? How's that look? How can we go about that process in all of its different contexts? So just a short passage next week, verses 13 through 17. Come back, read those ahead, read them every day. Come prepared to wrestle and think and pray. And join me as we do. Lord God, thanks for marriage. Thank you for husbands and thank you for wives and thank you for making us in a way that complement one another. And thank you, God, for giving us by your Spirit the ability to obey that which you have commanded us to do. Thank you for the many, many good examples in Scripture of proper godly marriages. Thank you, God, for the bad examples too in Scripture and in history that we might learn from them as well. Thank you, God, for the way that you have laid out the text this morning to try to make clear to us, regardless of what our culture says, how exactly we are supposed to be conducting ourselves as wives, as husbands, or even just as members of this church family. God, I pray that you would make us harmonious, that you would make us sympathetic, that you would make us loving, that you would make us kind, that you would make us humble. I pray for our marriages. I pray for our children and their future probable marriages. I pray, God, for those who have received the distinct and different blessing of being single. I pray, God, that you would make us holy, whether we are married, whether we are not, whether we are aged, whether we are little bitty. Regardless of where we find ourselves in life, God, make us holy for the sake of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom, and for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.